Isaiah 49, just in the way of a very brief review, the first bit of the book talked about, if you remember, the king of Assyria and what was going to happen, the judgments that were coming on Judah and Jerusalem specifically, and then the judgments were opened up to the surrounding nations, and then Isaiah jumped into this preparation of the people he's prophesying to for their captivity in Babylon that was coming after King Hezekiah's reign. Then, in chapter 49, we kind of start to shift into a section where he starts to paint pictures about Jesus and prophesy about Jesus quite a bit. So I want you to be aware that the context is changing in chapter 49 as we go. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and take heed, you peoples, from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name." So, at the very beginning of this, someone's talking, right? "Listen, O coastlands, to me." Somebody's saying that. That is the servant of the Lord who is speaking. Further on, in verse 3, he identifies this person as the servant of the Lord. It says in verse 3, "He said to me, you are my servant." The servant is the one who is speaking, and as we'll see as we study the chapter, this servant is Jesus. But I want you to be aware of that right off the bat. So, this servant is Jesus in verse 1. Verse 2, it says, "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me. He made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." So, verse 2 gives us a couple hints as to why this is talking about Jesus. Making my mouth like a sharp sword is very descriptive language about Christ. We learn in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the Word, and you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Then in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So there's a language connection there in and of itself. But then, if you go to Revelation chapter 2, it's solidified a little more, because while Jesus is speaking in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So we see Jesus using the exact same figurative language that's being used here for the servant. "He's made my mouth like a sharp sword." And Jesus says, "I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So it's definitely about Christ. When it says, "In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me," there in verse 2, "and in his quiver he has hidden me," I want to bring up the ideas in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because Paul sometimes talks about the gospel message as a mystery. He uses that word mystery. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 beginning, it says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." That's a quote that we'll eventually find in the next couple chapters. But it says in verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So Paul says this hidden Messiah, this Christ, was made, we were made aware, the writers of the New Testament were made aware by the Spirit, because the Spirit searches the hidden things of God. And he made these men aware so that they could write these things and reveal this mystery, which is the gospel. In verse 3, back in Isaiah chapter 49, it's still Jesus speaking. It says, "And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I want you to notice, he's not switching to saying that the servant is the nation of Israel. He's not switching to saying that the servant is Jacob, who is also named Israel. The God changed Jacob's name to Israel in Genesis, if you remember. But rather, Israel is being used to signify conquest by faith, because consistently, that is what Israel, the things that God calls Israel, whether it's Jacob, whether it's the nation, whether it's the servant, there's always a triumph in faith. So Israel kind of there isn't switching who the servant is just very abruptly and kind of like making a new context immediately, because that wouldn't make any sense. It wouldn't fit in the prophecy of what Isaiah is talking about. He's not switching the person. He's just using Israel to describe what the Messiah is going to be doing, the conquest by faith. In verse 4, it says, "Then I said," still Jesus speaking, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet, surely, my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." So, Jesus kind of expresses some frustration with the results. We'll talk about it a little later, too. But if you remember, John chapter 1, it says, "He came to his own, and his own received him not." We esteemed him smitten, stricken of God, right? And he expresses that frustration with not being received by the very people he was going to. But God is where his reward is. God is where his work is. God will give the increase. Beginning in verse 5, Isaiah writes, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." So we learn in verse 5 that there's a mission that Jesus was given to bring Jacob back to God, so that Israel is gathered to him. That's his mission, to go bring Israel back. Then in verse 6 he says, "Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So there, God includes that Jesus is going to be a light to the Gentiles. He's also going to be going after the Gentiles, not just the Jews. And, you know, repeatedly in the New Testament, we find to the Jew first and also to the Greek, where Jesus' mission is to bring Jacob back to God, and then also to be a light to the Gentiles and be God's salvation to the ends of the earth.
Where it says, restore the perseverance, restore the preserved ones of Israel. Mm-hmm. Verse 6, that reminds me of the remnant.
Yes. Yeah. And it's like in the time of Elijah, where God had reserved 7,000, I think, who had not bowed the knee to Baal. He had reserved people. I think that's that same idea. There are preserved children of Israel who haven't gone after the idols, and they're going to be restored in the Messiah's kingdom. Yeah. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, real quick, where Paul brings this idea in. Acts 13, and in verse 46. "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first,'" talking about the Jews, "'but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." And then the Jews, naturally, when they heard that, they started riling up the crowds to get these people out of town, because they didn't like that it was going to the Gentiles too. And then in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, says, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then throughout the rest of the book of Romans, Paul goes on to make the argument that justification is by faith. It's not just for Jews who have the law, that the Gentiles can be the seed of Abraham too because of the faith that they have in Christ. In verse 7, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." So there, it's God talking to Christ, and we learn in verse 7 that, a couple things, that he's going to be despised, and the nation will abhor him. And that's where you bring in John chapter 1. He came to his own received him not. The very people, remember the first part of his mission was to go bring Jacob back to God, bring Israel back to God. But the nation abhorred him. He came to his own received him not. Then he's also going to go to the Gentiles. But it says in the second half of verse 7, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful. So because, if you remember back in verse 4, where Christ is speaking, he says, "Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God." Because of the Lord who is faithful in verse 7, because of God's promises, because of God's increase, Christ's work will be seen by kings and princes also shall worship. Then we get to verse 8. And it says again, "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages." And then in verse 9 he says, "That you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves." Paul quotes and comments about this about verse 8, first part of verse 8, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want us to go read that. Second Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." But then, notice Paul's inspired comment about that verse. He says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So Paul takes the first part of verse 8 and says, this is about the gospel age, when the Messiah comes into the world, and when he ascends back into heaven, and when we preach his kingdom, and when he is reigning as king in heaven. That's what this is talking about, Paul says. And that's how we know for certain that this chapter is not talking about the return from captivity in Babylon. It's talking about the Messiah's kingdom. As Paul says, this is about the first century. He says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." There's an interesting thought also in verse 8 when it says, "I will preserve you." That's God speaking to Christ. "I will preserve you." And then he says, "And I will give you as a covenant to the people." Being preserved in Jewish history kind of has a connotation of your lineage. If you've been preserved, then you haven't had a break in the chain all the way back to Abraham. And I think that if you just look through the Old Testament and look through all the people that you can read the list in Matthew chapter 1, if you look through all the people that are in Christ's lineage, it's kind of obvious that God had his hand in that, preserving that lineage in order to bring his son into the world in the flesh. In Matthew chapter 1, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So notice those promises. He's the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then he's also the son of David. If you remember, God promised David that he would always have a descendant on the throne. And Jesus is always on the throne. So that promise came true through the lineage. In verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Abinadab, Abinadab begot Nashon, Nashon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Notice, that's an interesting situation in the New, in the Old Testament. And then Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. So you remember the book of Ruth when Naomi and her husband went and their sons went to the land of Moab and all that terrible stuff happened. All the men died and the three women were alive. One daughter-in-law stayed. Ruth came back to Bethlehem with Naomi. All that stuff happened just so that Ruth could meet Boaz. And then that is just happens to be in the lineage of Christ. That Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And then eventually you get to David. And David... Notice, let's see, lost my verse here. Here it is. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So that sin that David committed, the adultery with Bathsheba, and then the murder of Uriah in battle, God used that in the lineage of Jesus to bring his son into the world. So you can kind of see that I preserved you. God has his hand in the working and in the history, and he kept Jesus' lineage just the way he wanted it in order to bring his son into the world. And then, back in Isaiah chapter 49 in verse 8, he says, and give you as a covenant to the people. And I want you to keep that in your mind because he's said that before about Christ. In chapter 42, beginning in verse 6, he says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles. So there's a couple things that have been included in chapter 49 about Christ. And also in verse 7, he includes to bring out the prisoners and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And we find that in verse 9. That you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Moving on into verse 10, or the second half of verse 9, this is when it really starts. They shall feed along the roads, their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water, he will guide them. So that's just talking about the fact that the spiritual kingdom under this Jesus, this Christ, they're going to have spiritual blessings, many spiritual blessings. It's figurative language. The sun will not strike them. The heat won't strike them. They will be led by springs of water. Figurative language talk about the blessings they have. In verse 11, we find another interesting connection throughout the rest of the book of Isaiah. He says, I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Okay, I want you to, there's a lot of reference verses up there on the board, but we'll go through them quickly. In chapter 11, and verse 16, it says, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day he came up from the land of Egypt. So that's the first time that God mentions this idea of a highway, a straight path, if you will. And then in chapter 19, and verse 23, he says, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And he even, in the next couple verses, includes Israel in that, making it all inclusive. In chapter 35, in verse 8, chapter 35 and verse 8, it says, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. And then verse 10, it includes, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing with everlasting joy. Talking about the spiritual kingdom. Then in chapter 40 and verse 3, it comes back again. And this is where we know it connects to this idea of the highway of the Lord, the straight path, connects to the spiritual kingdom. He says in 40 and verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then John quotes that. Well, John the Baptist, I think it's John. Let me see who actually says it. Matthew writes it about John. I don't want you to get confused that John quoted about himself. Matthew writes it about John. Chapter 3, he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Or from the original text, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. So that connection comes back in chapter 49 while we're in a messianic context. There will be a road, and my highway shall be elevated. And then he talks about it being all-inclusive. Surely these shall come from afar, those from the north, those from the west, those from the land of Sinim. Some people think that the land of Sinim refers to China, the Far East. Some people say it refers to Syene. I'm probably mispronouncing that. The city that is south, the extreme south of the land of Egypt. Neither theory has any proof. That's just people's guesses. But we know it refers to a faraway land, some land that wouldn't normally be included in God's chosen people. Faraway land that he's including in the spiritual kingdom. Then in verse 13, he says, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. So God's people are going to be comforted in this new kingdom. Beginning of verse 14, there's kind of a new prophecy starting right here. He says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. And then God goes on to explain that he will not forget his people. Verse 15, he says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. So even if a woman forgets her nursing child, which is very highly unlikely, right? Mothers have a strong connection to their child. They're not going to forget them. Even if they forget, God says, I will not forget you. He says, see, in verse 16, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Then in verse 18, he says, lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. Then in verse 19, so verse 15 through 18, God's explaining, I'm not going to forget about you. And then in verse 19, he says, for your waste and desolate places in the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. Now I want you to really notice verse 20 and 21. He says, the children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro? And who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where were they? I think this is calling to mind, he's using Job's situation with his children to explain how he's going to restore his people. You notice, the children you will have after you've lost the others will say again, the place is too small for me, give me a place where I may dwell. So remember in Job chapter 1, Satan sends that wind and beats on the four corners of the house where all Job's children are. The house falls, they all die. Only one servant escapes to let him know. Then in chapter 42, at the very end of the book of Job, God restores new children to Job. He gives him seven more children. So there's this idea that even though there's been suffering and there's been loss, God's going to restore in the end. Ron?
Anything to do with grafting in the Gentiles? You see, we're already away from Christ in this type.
Maybe. I think, based on the context of the prophecy from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, that this is talking about God's chosen people falling away and then returning and being restored, just the Jews. And I think that because he kind of brings in the physical captivity and lines it up with their spiritual captivity in the next couple passages. And he says at the very end, all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. So I think in this context, he's talking about his ultimate redemption of his own people in the Messiah. But I'm sure that probably it could be applied to the Gentiles too. That's true. Yeah, and that is possible. I'll have to think about that more, but I think that's a possibility. That the first children are lost, are gone, and then there's new children. That's possible. Yeah.
Of course, there's still that remnant of the Jews.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let me think about that more. I'll get back to you. Mm-hmm. At verse 22, the prophecy continues. It says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried away on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. If I had to pick a place where he was bringing in Gentiles, it would probably be verse 22. Because the nations, the heathen nations, are bringing in their sons in their arms, and their daughters will be carried on their shoulders. If I had to pick a spot where he was including that, that would probably be where it was. This idea here is that, especially in verse 23, the enemies of God's people are going to be essentially humbled to the point where they become underneath the children of God. If you remember the way that a nursing mother was treated back in the book of Genesis in the land of Egypt, when the daughter of Pharaoh found Moses, right? And she said, find me a Hebrew woman to be his nurse. That's the idea, that they're going, that the queens of the nations who oppress them will be their nursing mothers. And then they're also going to bow with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of their feet. So they're going to be humbled. But God says, then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. So the people who wait for God are going to be exalted. In verse 24, he says, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood, as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So, because the context of Isaiah that we're in right now is a messianic context, and yet this prophecy kind of sounds like it's talking about including a physical return and a physical salvation on top of the spiritual salvation and restoration, I would say that this prophecy is talking about the fact that God is preserving his people, he's restoring his people in a physical sense, but also bringing forth the Messiah in that process to actually bring the ultimate salvation for his chosen people, which is the spiritual kingdom of Israel, the church. Now you can read it on the board. I just got ahead of myself. So then we come to chapter 50. In chapter 15, verse 1, he says, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Okay. In ancient Israel, right, it was perfectly legal to use your kids as collateral, kind of, for loans. You could sell your kids for money, take out a loan, because your brethren were not allowed to exact usury from you. So you didn't have to pay interest. Once you paid it in full, your kids were returned to you. They weren't servants anymore. And that's the idea there. But God says, it's not my fault. I didn't need credit. I didn't sell you. You sold yourselves in your sin, is what he's saying there in verse 1. In verse 2, he says, why then, why when I came, was there no man? Why when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. So in verse 1, he tells them, you've sold yourselves in your sin. Verse 2, he tells them, you've been really stubborn. You didn't answer me. You weren't there when I called. Verse 3, clothing the heavens in blackness and making sackcloth their covering. He made them grieve. He made them suffer. Then, in verse 4, the servant begins speaking again. He says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. So there we learn that the Father is giving Jesus the tongue to speak the words, right? And then also the ears to hear the words that he's telling him. So if you remember in John chapter 12 and verse 49, I would misquote it. I'll turn there quickly and read it. John chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, I speak. So we see Jesus kind of middleman for the doctrine at that point. God is telling him things, and he's telling people things. Then in verse 5, it says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. That brings into my mind Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says of Christ that he humbled himself and became obedient to the Father. Even though he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, God opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I didn't turn away. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the Father. Then in verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And I would encourage you on your own time to just go read the accounts in the Gospels of Jesus' crucifixion. All that is true. He gave his back to be shredded into ribbons by the switches. He allowed people to spit in his face and mock him and shame him. That's powerful considering he's God. That's a lot of humility, a lot of sacrifice. And then in verse 7, he says, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. That brings into my mind Luke chapter 22 and verse 43, while he's praying in the garden, an angel comes to strengthen him. And he's strengthened by that angel during the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Second half of verse 7 says, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. That brings to my mind Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus tells his disciples, behold, we are going to Jerusalem. Full well knowing in his own mind that, and he explains it to him, that this is his last trip. He's going there to die. And he just says, behold, we're going to Jerusalem. He sets his face like a flint. Verse 8, it says, he is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So we learn there that Jesus had confidence. No one will be able to condemn him. He lived and died in righteousness, and he lived and died without sin and selfishness. Verse 9, he says, oops, actually, I put the wrong number up there. We already read verse 9. Verse 10, he says, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. So there's option one. You have darkness on your own, you rely on God, right? Option one. Option two is in verse 11. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So option two is kindle my own fire, try to make my own light, rely on myself. And the consequence of that is you shall lie down in torment. So we need to make sure that we are relying upon God. I got you done before 8. Do we have any comments or questions for these two chapters, 49 and 50?
It's a good summary of everything. It really sums a lot up if you really listen to the scriptures.
That's true.
Mm-hmm. It's verses 7 through 9, you see that it's a good example for us. We see what God clearly wants us to do. We need to set ourselves to doing it.
Mm-hmm.
That could be a job because of principle and things like that.
Yeah.
So we see that clearly before us, we need to do it. Our duty is ours, consequences is God's.
It's true.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and you're right, Ron. It is a great example for us. We get opportunities in our lives to relate to Christ because we have chances where if we're going to suffer, we can set our face like flint and have that confidence that no one can condemn us because God is our strength. If there's nothing else, then we will go ahead and have the invitation. It's an invitation now if you need the prayers of the saints, or if you understand what you need to do to obey the gospel and you want to do that tonight, then this time is for you to make that decision. Please let your needs be made known while we stand and sing.